Okay, so we are again in the discussion of where marriage, divorce, and remarriage, and in this particular case, whether the party who commits fornication in a marriage is allowed to remarry after they're divorced. And we spent a couple of weeks talking about the understanding that that's not allowed, and last week we started discussing why both Bill and I and some people believe that it is allowed, and we started with bringing this chart up again, just to remind us, and we're going to actually see this three times today possibly, but Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And I'll point out again that both sides of this discussion use this as their proof text as to whether or not the fornicating party, the party who's put away for fornication, can remarry, which is highly unusual in a Bible study, for one thing. And the crux of the matter is that those who believe that the put-away fornicator can't remarry, understand that the second part of this, whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery, is not covered by the exception clause. Those who believe that the fornicating party can remarry after divorce believe that the exception clause applies to both parties. And that's really the crux of the argument. And it really comes down to an argument of grammar, partly. But I've got a couple of other things to discuss. There was one commentator, and you can go write that URL down, that URL down, and go look it up if you want. He's actually on the opposition side, the one who believes that the put-away fornicator can't remarry. But what he did is he stated my understanding of it pretty well, and so I put this up here just so that you can read it if you wish. I'm just reviewing it for right now, but if I call this the logical argument. The logical argument really basically comes down to if the innocent party is allowed to remarry and not commit adultery, that means that she's no longer married to the put-away fornicator. And if she's no longer married to the put-away fornicator doesn't commit adultery when he marries because he's not married. And that's what I would call the logical argument. Now, why or how would this argument fall apart? There's one way this argument doesn't hold any water. And it's actually the one that those opposed to allowing the guilty party to remarry hold to. And that is that if Matthew 19:9b, he who marries her or who is put away commits adultery, does mean what it says in that context, the way they understand it, then this argument doesn't matter. Why is that? Because there's a scripture for it, right? And in fact, I've got the next one. I think it's the next one. Again, this is this argument is actually we talked about this as an argument from grammar as well, Luke 16:18, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery. Of course, that leaves out the exception clause, but we've written it down there. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who's divorced commits adultery, but we apply the exception clause to both. And there's a reason for that, and we'll get to that as we go further on. Another argument that, and Matthew 5 actually also has an exception clause, and we'll talk about that too at some point. This is an argument that I would call the argument from silence of scriptures. We understand the argument of silence from scriptures when it's talking about singing, correct? The first two verses up there say Colossians 3:16 says teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And Ephesians 5:18 through 20, 5:19 specifically, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. We understand that that's a positive command. And what does that positive command say to do? To sing. So we know that because the command says to sing, if you try to bring in musical instruments or something like that, what are you trying to bring them in via? Via silence of the scriptures. You'll say that the Bible doesn't say that you can't. But we understand that that's not a valid argument. And so when we look at this in the marriage and divorce and remarriage realm, we would say Genesis 2:18, God said that it's not good that man should be alone. Does that say that it's not good that the guilty party should be alone, or does that good the innocent party? It just says it's not good that man should be alone, right? Positive statement. It's good, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 and 2, it's good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and each woman have her own husband. That's a positive statement. The last one is 1 Corinthians 7, 27 and 28. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But even if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. This idea of being loosed from a wife here, in what context is that? But again, that's a positive statement. Now, how would this argument from silence of the scriptures, fall apart? The same way the logical one does, right? If there's a command that says that the guilty party can't remarry, then it overrides these statements. But again, as I understand it, an additional reason why. Because if I can show that the guilty party can remarry, then these statements apply, right? It's just another argument. Now, when Sam was here last week, he said, well, what about the context of this verse? So let's talk about the context of this verse now. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 7, let's read that. The Pharisees also came to him, testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them in the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. They said to him in verse 7, why then did Moses give command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? And then he's going to go on and say, Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, did that. But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for fornication, marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is put away commits adultery. That's the context of this verse. So why did you ask about the context, Sam?
But that was also because they were just doing it for burning the toast, somewhat. Jesus states that the only way to actually use that thing that he gave is through the cause, which is fornication. So through a righteous understanding of what should be done through God's eyes, Jesus is saying, I think through fornication, that law is better fulfilled. If someone does commit fornication, that one person can put them away. But at the Old Testament, the reason why God would have done that, a lot of people say, but this is, I don't know, I guess just...
I'm putting Sam on the spot.
Our understanding of Scripture is that he did it to protect fornicators.
Yeah, that's true. Now, the reason I ask why the context is important here is because what is Jesus answering here? What question is he answering? He's answering a question of the law. Is he not? When they come to him and say, they test him. First of all, they come to him testing him, right? And you've heard the discussion about the two different schools of thought at this time, where one thought that you could only put away for some grave sexual sin like fornication. The other one said you could put away for just any cause. And the cause that they said is because she was a bad cook. That's the one that they used. The house of Hillel and the house of Shammai. They come to him testing him and ask him if it's legal, if it's lawful, and what law are they talking about here? The law of Moses. is it lawful to put a woman away for just any cause? And Jesus actually doesn't answer that question right away. He comes back and says, basically, you're not supposed to get divorced anyway, and let alone for burning the toast, right? For just any cause. But they press him on the question, and they say to him, why did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and put her away? If you go over to the passage in Mark, Jesus says to them, what did Moses say? What did Moses want you to do? So when you do that, does that bring in the question of Deuteronomy 24 at all into this discussion? Because what Jesus is doing here, when he's answering this question and it says except for fornication, and we have the discussion of whether it applies to both, the exception clause applies to both parts of that question, is he's bringing in, he's answering a question of Jewish law. So therefore, shouldn't we go back to what the question, the basis of the question is in the first place, what Moses did say on it, to give us a little bit of a clue as to whether that exception clause might apply to the other party or not? Did you have your hand up again, Sam? Okay, so Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read this to you, and you tell me what the main thrust of this is. There are two ideas here, but there's a main thrust to this. When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because she has found some uncleanness, and we talked a lot about this actually a while ago, that uncleanness, that word means nakedness. My understanding that this nakedness is really talking about some kind of sexual nakedness. It's the same word that's used over in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, where it says you uncover the nakedness. If you uncover the nakedness of your father's wife, you uncover his nakedness. That sort of a thing. Some uncleanness in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house. When she has departed from his house and goes to become another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then the former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. What's the thrust of this passage? Is it that when she goes, she gets to become another man's wife? Or is it that she should not go back to her first husband? It's really the second one. What's the abomination here? Going back to your first husband after you've been married to another man. So Elizabeth Taylor, when she married Richard Burton and married, I think, Richard Todd and then married Richard Burton again, God wouldn't look kindly on that. He says, don't do that. That's an abomination. But if this word, and as I understand it, if this word uncleanness here means what I think it means, the idea of sexual immorality of some kind, what happens to the wife that is put away for sexual immorality? Go ahead. She gets to go and marry again. So in the context of Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In the context of a discussion of the law, doesn't it make sense that the exception clause applies to both parties here? Because under the law, the put-away fornicator could remarry. Now, you can go back and you can talk about adultery, but adultery has to be witnessed by two or three people before you can stone someone. Joseph himself was minded to put away Mary privily because, why? Because she had the evidence of adultery, but he didn't have the proof of it. And that's probably more likely the case, is how often are you going to catch someone in the act of adultery like they did when they brought the adulteress to Matthew. So again, context, I think, is very important here. Go ahead, Sam.
The context is, I like those two verses because it's almost like Jesus' comment about this law clarifies what the law was talking about. It's talking about fornication.
That's exactly what he's doing.
And then the old law clarifies the context of what he's talking about later on, as far as, you know, who can do what and who can go where, is that the law says, yes, the woman was allowed to be married. So you could take that context back to his in his comments about it in the other verse of the New Testament, that the Old Testament stated that she was allowed to remarry.
Right, and that's my point, right? This is the context. This is that Jesus here is answering a question of the law, and the law allowed the guilty party to remarry. Therefore, it would be my understanding that Matthew 19:9, both A and B, have the exception clause applied to them. In other words, that the guilty party can remarry. That's not my. That's one of the, I think a fairly strong argument here. Go ahead, Mike. Right.
She can't go back.
Right, and that's a pretty interesting point. God doesn't want the woman going back to the first husband. Now, when we get to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 10 and 11, it talks about a woman departing and remaining unmarried or being reconciled to her husband. There's no middle husband in there, right? Otherwise, God wouldn't want that, as I would understand it. Is this law binding on us as Christians today? Deuteronomy 24? It's not. But, you know, when God calls something an abomination in the old law, I would hesitate to go through and do that today, wouldn't you? If he didn't like it then, he's maybe not going to like it now. Bill, you have a comment?
Good point about that second part of it. But the first part of it helps us understand it's not binding on us. The first part of that law, the law is not binding on us in the law of Moses, but because Jesus discusses it and refers to it and says this is the same, nothing's changed here.
Right.
The guilty party was able to get married back there as guilty, and as condemned as she was, she obviously went to God and asked for forgiveness and was forgiven, apparently. I mean, that's not discussed there, but as far as whether she can be married, it helps us answer that part.
Right, and you can go back and look at the socioeconomic status of a woman in this time period and say that God really is looking out for the woman here. That really doesn't negate the discussion of Jesus is talking about a question of the law, and the question of the law he's giving here. He's not rewriting the law when he says, except for fornication. He's explaining the law, just like you said. Over in Matthew 5, when he says that you've heard it say that you should not hate your brother, but I say, or you should not kill, but I say, whoever thinks, hates his brother in his heart, has already committed murder in his heart. He's not rewriting that law, he's just explaining it, and that's what he's doing here. So I think this is a pretty powerful argument suggesting that that when Jesus says, except for fornication, he's actually including both parties in this. So go ahead.
Yeah, this is kind of complicated things you're going through here.
It is.
Some of us have been around and around on it, so we're pretty familiar, but
yep.
It may not have dawned on anybody what Andrew's talking about. If you have any question about it that doesn't make sense, then come to him or come to myself or talk some more about it. If it doesn't make sense, let us know.
Right, and so to get to the end of this particular argument or discussion, again, we're weighing both sides of this, trying to weigh them in a way that makes sense and is equitable to both sides. But again, this is what I understand to be the right way. You may not agree with that. Both Bill and I think that we can still be fellowship to each other and worship together because this is not an easy question to answer. And to come out and say, thus saith the Lord on something that's so controversial is divisive in the least. Now, I think this is probably the best argument, and this is actually Bill's argument. This is the one that Bill likes to bring out. Again, we come to this, and I come back to this slide to say I want to look at this necessary implies here. Whoever divorces his wife for any cause, except for fornication, and marries again, commits adultery. We all agree with that. Necessarily implies whoever divorces his wife for the cause of fornication and marries again does not commit adultery. We look at this, again, we've looked at this a number of times. The understanding that we would get from this is that the party who puts away the fornicating party and marries again does not commit adultery. Most of us would say, and so that's why I put the innocent party down here and guilty party just to make sure we understand, that the innocent party can remarry. Now, that's this slide here again. Let's go look at Matthew 5:32 in the same light. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. Whoever divorces his wife, puts away his wife, for any reason except for fornication, causes her to commit adultery. Is that the way you understand Matthew 5:32? Is that the way it reads? Necessarily implies whoever divorces or puts away his wife for the cause of fornication causes her not to commit adultery. If this is true, then the exception clause applies to both parties in Matthew 19 and 19a and 19b. Do you understand what is at stake here? Whoever divorces his wife for the cause of fornication does not commit her cause her to commit adultery. The exception clause is there. It accepts it's the exception to this rule that whoever divorces a wife for any cause causes her to commit adultery, except for fornication. And then it doesn't cause her to commit adultery. The assumption is, of course, that she remarries. Doesn't talk about the innocent party here. This is talking all about the guilty party here. Right? I think this is the most compelling argument that would suggest that Matthew 19:9 is applying the exception clause to both parties. Not only was Jesus talking about a question of the law, but in this case, he says, you have heard it said, right? and this is the second part of that. And again, I think this necessarily implies that the guilty party or the put-away fornicator is allowed to remarry without committing adultery. So, are there any questions on that? So, like I said, neither Bill nor I take this lightly. It's through scriptures and through reasoning that we've come to this conclusion. You can look at these scriptures and not come to the same conclusion. I'm just putting the evidence out there. I think that if you have any questions at all, like Bill said, come and ask us. But if you have questions too, go read scripture. Go look it up. What you need to do is make sure that your understanding of this is based on scripture. That's all I ask. Not on human reasoning. That's why we can throw out that first one out there. Again, if my understanding is correct, then that first logical argument is correct. Once they're divorced, they're no longer married to each other. They're both allowed to remarry. Again, that's this subject. Came to a quick conclusion, didn't it? Joe?
Well, Jesus said in the beginning, it's not except the two shall become one flesh.
Right.
So God puts the two together. When he unbinds one, well, then what about the other one? So it's just, my understanding is the idea is God binds the two together, and then there's sexual immorality or whatever, and God allows the innocent party to marry. Well, then there's an unbinding.
I understand.
It's just kind of logical.
Right, and again, that's why I put that first slide up there. It seems like a logical argument. However, to keep in mind that the one that when I put that statement up there by that gentleman, he's saying, "Yeah, this is what they believe, but it's not true," and this is why. And you can, like I said, go look up if you want a ton of reading. Go look up, can the guilty party remarry? Go Google that. And you'll get tons and tons of reading. Sam?
Another thing I'm thinking about all this is that in the case where the innocent party might be able to remarry, but the guilty party is forever condemned in their sin while they're on this earth, it's weird to find that context in the Bible where there's a sin that's not forgivable. There are things unforgivable, but it's not too.
Well, we talked about that. You might not have been in class the day that we did that. That it makes this the unpardonable sin. When Jesus said the unpardonable sin is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, right? So, any other comments, or Bill? You have another comment?
You said this was my argument. It's not my argument.
It's your slide.
It's my little slide. Yeah, that's all it is.
Yeah.
And I would be very interested if anybody, I mean, for 20 some years.
slide I had put together and to try to explain this verse. And so if anybody thinks this is not pulled up, the logic in that, then let me know, or you, but I'd like to hear, because I want to, if it's not right, I want to know what's right.
Right, and if there are other scriptures that I've overlooked, or I want to know about them too. Because as we grow as Christians, our knowledge hopefully gets better as Christians. More complete. Joe?
I'd say the argument about unpardonable sin is kind of weak, because when you look at it from the hand of a man who can divorce his wife for no reason at all, and she can't remarry. So to say that, you know, it's an unpardonable sin...
Well, he can't remarry either, right? I mean, under the law, he can't remarry either.
Right.
Right.
So to say, you know, that's not an unpardonable sin, but being a bad cook, you know, for life, you're punished for that because your husband didn't find you desirable and put you away.
Okay, so that goes back to the idea, why does God allow two people who separate for a cause other than fornication, why does he say that they have to remain unmarried or be reconciled? On the other hand, if a marriage is broken up by fornication, he says that that one party can put the fornicating party away and they're separated. Why does God allow the one party, the guilty party, to remarry, but he doesn't allow the either party to remarry the other? Because God wants you to fix that marriage. If you're, you know, it's someone's not putting you away because you're a bad cook. And that's not the reason for it. There have got to be other reasons going on. At least if you're putting away someone because they're a bad cook, that's a shallow, shallow reason, right? The idea is, on the one hand, that marriage is not beyond repair. In the other one, the marriage can be beyond repair. Although we would suggest that if you acted like God in that situation, you would try your best, whether and go through multiple bouts of that before you got to a point where you actually said, "No, that's enough. You don't want to be married to me anymore. So I'm just gonna put you away for fornication." And we'll talk about those when we come to 1 Corinthians 7, which is the next slide. But Terry, you had a comment?
Yes. I know I've seen where they've actually separated a couple and told that she could be married to go back. And it's just interesting how they want this from God in the Old Testament, so she can't go back to that.
Only if there's a husband in between. Only if there's a husband in between, and we'll talk about that. Bill, you had your hand up.
Yeah, one of the issues that I have is that because, and I'm sure you covered this, but because of, you do not find the guilty party or the innocent party.
Right. Yeah, I just use those as labels.
Right. In the scriptures, and I know they're in quotes. I understand that with this, it's easier to do it that way for the sake of discussing.
It is.
Thing is that we are all human beings.
Yep.
And I have seen many, many times when we or the church has judged the person who's the guilty person in our eyes, when the fact is we know nothing or very little, certainly not everything that went on in that household prior to the event happening.
Yep.
It's easy to envision a situation where a woman did not treat her husband right in honoring him with his due, so to speak, and for years and years and years, and finally the man succumbs to temptation, yet he's the guilty party,
right,
and she's seen as the innocent party,
right,
and we as humans in the congregation, that we tend to blackball the guilty party. And cast that judgment askew upon him. And I think that we need to look at ourselves when this situation arises.
And actually, it's interesting because, Bill, we're going to get to that specific example in a couple of verses when we get into 1 Corinthians 7, right? But what you're saying is important to understand. Yes, those are just labels up there that I put on the screen because it's easier for us, because everyone knows what I'm talking about. But you're exactly right. We don't, even when we're counseling a couple, not everything comes out in that counseling, because they're going to hold on to stuff. Really, they're going to hold on to stuff that incriminates themselves. It's almost like pleading the fifth. I don't want to say anything in case I incriminate myself. But you're exactly right. So good point. Bill and then Sue.
Yeah, we talk about this unpardonable sin, which I don't think necessarily applies in any of these examples, actually. If the other position is true, than the one that you have up there, that the put-away fornicator cannot be married, that doesn't mean he can't be forgiven for that.
True.
It might mean he can't get married again, but that's opposite of what you've been teaching here, but that might be true. It's the same with a person who's put away for any cause and goes and marries another, commits adultery.
Right.
Now, he may have to do something to resolve that, but that doesn't mean he can't be forgiven of that adultery. So, to put it in that realm of thinking about unpardonable sin, I don't think that's the thing. It's that we really want to know what God wants us to do. How can we be acceptable to God and please Him? These, in Matthew 19:9 and Matthew 5:32, Jesus explains how we can please God.
Yep. So you had a comment?
Admittedly, I haven't been here in the class quite a lot because of week travel. But one thing that continually crosses my mind is we're talking about the guilty party being able to remarry or not.
Right.
And this might not be the time or place, so you can let me know. But it's always been my question of what kind of position our eldership takes in divorce, period. I mean, you just say, I don't like it and we're getting
We have made it pretty clear throughout is that we, when we get to Matthew, 1 Corinthians 7, 10, and 11, God says, don't depart. And then it says, but if you do depart, remain unmarried or be reconciled. It's talking to Christians. And most of the time we're talking about to Christians. So what is God's answer in this question? You've got marital problems. What does God say? Fix it,
yes.
Right? He wants you to fix it. But there are situations, and even those situations can be overcome. You yourself tried to do it once, right? And it didn't work out the second time because Clay happened to be basically an unrepentant adulterer, right? He didn't want to be married to you for whatever reason. So is that your fault? No. But that's like God was. God tried over and over and over and over again to forgive Israel. But when Israel would not be forgiven, when Israel would not take God as her husband, Israel did not want to be God's wife anymore, he said, fine. Jeremiah 3:8 says, I gave her a certificate of divorce and I put her away. Right? God divorced Israel because Israel would not be faithful. In the situation when we're talking about here, what do Bill and I do? Was the church try to do? We try to counsel people to fix their marriages because God hates divorce. God hates divorce. That's not much stronger than that, right? Now you could argue that what he's talking about there is something else, some other type of sin. But it's my understanding that he is talking about putting away there. He's talking about divorce. So yes, we counsel people to try to fix their marriage above all. So I hope that answers your question, Kurt.
Oh. Count them as being in sin if they follow through with the divorce, now they're both divorced.
Are we talking about
without cause? Yes.
We'll get to that in 1 Corinthians in the probably next week, because I'm not going to get through the first part of it. But the answer to that is it's an interesting one, because we may disagree on that together. The emphasis is don't do it. And have you ever seen another scripture in scripture where God says, don't do that, but if you do, I've never seen anything like that. God says, don't get divorced or don't depart, but if you do depart, remain unmarried or be reconciled to your husband, right? And so what was your question again? Or your statement again? I lost my train of thought there. But we're going to get to that, to answer that question, I think, more closely. Are they in sin? I don't think so, especially when you're talking about a woman who's being abused. It would be wrong to say that she was sinning when she departs, right?
Well, that's taking into, there are a lot of things like that to be considered.
There are.
But if you just simply say, I don't like it anymore, and I'm divorcing.
Yeah.
You know, I mean, I think what you're saying is the eldership here would try very hard to get that relationship to
right. work. All divorces have sin in them, but not all divorces are sinful, right? That's what I would say. Now, I saw another hand here, Kurt.
Yeah. Something that's crossed my mind, and she was crossing the Christian's mind. What if they take divorce and they commit adultery by marrying someone else? I guess my question would be, would this be forgivable if they were repentant and, or they say they became a Christian, they were baptized? In the name of Jesus Christ, would forgive us of sins? Would God forgive them even after they are committed to that? I mean, is there any...
Let's leave that. I'm going to table that for next week probably, so come next week. because that's we're going to cover that down in later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So, did you have a comment, Florento?
Yeah, I just wanted to remind everybody that chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians encourages forgiveness and restoration. Paul in that chapter, or in that book, did not deal with every possible situation.
That's true. You can come up with all sorts of...
He simply laid down a spiritual principle, shall I say. He did not lay down a list of rules that would entail people like me to say that is, of course, an unforgivable sin. That is not for us to say that. Our study simply, in my opinion, is a spiritual principle that the Lord laid down for us to be aware of what we are doing. Mm-hmm. It's not simply to say, hey, if you do that, you're committing a forgivable sin. That is the problem of the person, between the person and God. It's our study is simply to know where we are going when it comes to marriage and divorces.
Yep. Good point. Okay, so, Dave.
It's interesting you mentioned don't make a decision on this emotionally, when the fact of life is probably that way back in the beginning, some emotional thing happened, started all this problem, and didn't get fixed at that time. And so it's built into something that gets built to this point, and that's what confuses everything, because the emotions get involved, and there we go. And so that the whole thing is, when something does happen emotionally, no matter who it is, fix it. If the one party doesn't want to talk about it, doesn't want to do anything to help it, where are you going to go? It's just going to build and build and build to where it shouldn't go. But the whole point is, fix it in the beginning.
Yep. So 1 Corinthians 7 is basically God's handbook on marriage in the New Testament, right? When he's talking about all things having to do with marriage, but quite a few. You've seen this illustration. Jeff's used this illustration. He stole it from Lowell, I think, or Lowell stole it from him, whatever. 1 Corinthians 7 is like a file cabinet, and it's got different sections that deal with different types of things. The first section is basically the general statement that it's that a man should have his wife and a woman should have her husband. The second part of it is 3 through 7 deals with those who are happily married. The third section, that's interesting. Joel, what happened to my slide? Last time there was an update in the middle and a box popped. There we go. Verses 8 and 9 talk about those who are not married. And we referred to these verses a number of times. Verses 10 and 11 talk about unhappily married Christians. Paul talks about that, what to do. The next section. My slide's messed up again, Joel. Oh, there we go. The Christian and the non-Christian. Kurt, this is probably answering, may answer part of your question there. The one after that, though, is what happens when, how does this a chapter apply to alien sinners, those who convert afterwards? That's verse 17 through 24. Verses 25 through 38, and actually there's other stuff mixed in this section here. Paul will say that in this time of present distress, and that's what he's talking about here, there'll be some statements here that talk about a present distress that doesn't necessarily apply to us today, but it's interesting in here, and in times of distress, you might want to actually follow these. Verses 27 and 28 is a subsection of that, talking about divorced people, whether they can get married or not. And finally, widows in verses 39 and 40. Kurt, did you have a question?
Yeah, I just remembered a passage that might answer my own question. I'm sure we can touch on it next week.
Okay.
First Corinthians chapter 6, where he mentions, those who will not inherit the kingdom of heaven, and he points out, one of them was, fornicators.
Yeah.
Some of you, but you are washed.
Yeah, that's one reason why if you were in a marriage and divorced for just any cause and married someone else, you would live in a state of adultery. And it says adulterers don't have their part in the kingdom of heaven. That's an important verse to think about, right? Bill, did you have a comment or are you just kind of thoughtful there? Okay. So let's dive into this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 7, verse 1 and 2. Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. And so, concerning the things that you wrote to me, so apparently the Corinthians had questions for Paul, and so they wrote him a letter. And you might ask yourselves what was in that letter, but we have no idea, of course. We don't know the extent of them, but we can kind of guess perhaps one. And the question they may have asked was: is it better to be unmarried or married? Is it better to live alone or better to be married? Perhaps they saw that Paul was unmarried and were wondering if they should be unmarried, because Paul says later on, "Do I not have a right to take along a believing wife?" He had that right, but he did not. And they may have asked him, well, why are you unmarried? I mean, in fact, Paul throughout this chapter is going to say, I think it's better if you're unmarried, if you can be like I am. He's going to say that. So they're going to ask him a question. Robert, you had a question?
Isn't it because of persecution? It's not that it would be better not to be married, but there's persecution going on. The person is going along, and his wife tripped and fall. He's going to stop and go back to get it.
It may have to do with persecution. He says that later on, that when he's talking about virgins, it's better because of this present distress.
I don't get what you're saying. Does it make any sense?
What doesn't make any sense, Rob?
He said it's better not to marry. It's not saying that it's just better not to marry. It's because persecution is why.
That's not the only reason he says it's better not to marry, right? He's going to say later on that the woman who's not married, her thoughts are on God. The woman who's married, her thoughts are on how to please her husband. So, I mean, there's more than one reason here. Go ahead, Bill.
Yeah, doesn't it say it's good not to matter, not to touch a woman?
Yeah.
It doesn't say that it's better. It's just saying that if somebody decided never to get married, competing here.
Yeah.
Someone decides, I don't want to be married in this life, you haven't sinned, right?
Yeah.
You can be a single person. My uncle went through his whole life as a single person, never decided to get married. He wasn't sinning because he never got married. I think that's what that necessarily what it's saying is, it's okay, it's good.
Yeah.
There's nothing wrong with not
There's married. Nothing wrong with it.
Yeah.
Right.
There's people here who may grow up and become adults and go all through life, never get married.
Yeah.
That's okay.
Yeah. And he gives a couple of reasons why it might be better at this time, right? Later on, he's going to say, right, later on, he's going to say, because of this present distress, maybe it's better that you don't get married.
I'm just trying to make a point about, I think that's what he's saying to Robert here, is that it's okay not to marry.
Yeah, okay. Yeah, in fact, but you've got competing ideas here, right? On the one hand, you've got Genesis chapter 2, verse 18 says, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet, a helper comparable to him, right? So on the one hand, God says it's good to be married, and Paul says it's good not for a man to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Because of sexual immorality, I mean, later on he's going to say, if you can't contain yourself, get married. You know, but if you want to, he's saying also, if you want to serve God in the way that I serve God, maybe it's better that you don't get married, right? Because did Paul have a singular focus on the kingdom of God? If he had a wife, would his focus be, would he be razor focused on the kingdom of God? Or would he also have to think about his wife? And so Paul, from a ministerial standpoint, from an apostle standpoint, because he's going everywhere. Go back to, was it 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 12, where he says, I was shipwrecked how many times? I was beaten how many times? Can you imagine if his wife was there? You know, would they have beat his wife? Would he have been as bold as he was if he was concerned about the safety of his wife? Maybe not. And so Paul, for the sake of the gospel, forewent a right that he had. He decided he didn't want to be married because he wanted to focus on God's word. Now, so that may be what he's saying here, is that it's good if you can handle it. That's why I have Matthew 19 up here, verses 10 and 12. He says in verse 11, all cannot accept the saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who are born thus from their mother's womb. In other words, they come out of their mom and they just have no desire for this sort of thing. They can't or whatever. There are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men, and we see that all throughout history. And there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. There are those who decide to forgo stuff like this, like Paul. Paul made himself a eunuch for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So when you look at this first verse here, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, because apparently they ask him about this. You have to weigh that with the idea of who's speaking here, for one thing, and the time frame for another thing. But then he's gonna change this in just a second. He's gonna say if you need to marry, it's not a sin to marry. It's okay to marry, but he's saying maybe sometimes it's better not to. So in this particular case, in his case, it was better not to. You're competing against a kid. I'm competing against a fly, apparently. So he answers this good for a man not to touch a woman. In other words, for a man to remain single, and we'll see the advantage of this later. Yes, go ahead, Bill. I'm sorry. I didn't see you.
Really, really good pre-marriage verse is right there.
Yeah.
And the reason is that has to do with the, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman.
Yeah.
The connection that God made when he made the two become one in a physical sense, the connection there, I don't know how else to say it, but it really messes with your mind. and so we have young couples today, or young people today, that are not adhering to this and having sexual relations, and it causes them to feel a connection that God intended with
in marriage,
sex. But yet it might be there physically, but it's not there mentally,
yeah. And
it's certainly not there preparatively. And so we have, that's another good reason why it's encouraged the couples remain celibate.
Yep. Yeah, I agree with that. That's a great point, Bill. Again, this is Paul's saying it's good not to touch a woman, and we should note again that these verses agree with what Jesus said in Matthew 19, which I've already done. We should note that in this case, it would appear polygamy is not acceptable, at least in the New Testament. Going back to what we were asking before, Mike, it's good that a man should have his own wife and a woman should have her own husband. that doesn't really allow for, it doesn't say husbands, it doesn't say wives, it says husband and wife. And so that with the admonition to elders to be a husband of one wife, it looks like in the New Testament times, God's saying, you know, you need to just have one wife. It's a lot better for you anyway as a husband. But let's see, what else can we get out of here? Because we're just about out of time. Because of fornication, Paul is saying that, in fact, if you've ever heard an old style high marriage ceremony, they'll state this as one of the reasons for marriage. They'll say, God created marriage because he wants godly offspring to prevent fornication, and there are a couple other ones. And they'll list this as one of the reasons why God made marriage. And is that a true statement or not? Well, really it is, right? Because of fornication, God's saying, get married. You know, don't, and so what's the bad part? The bad thing here is fornication. You don't want to, and this says because of sexual immorality, right? But that word is fornication, and I'm going to use that instead because it's more clear. Because God doesn't want you committing sin, and we'll look at some verses next week, I think, like fleeing fornication and stuff like that. Because God doesn't want you involved in that, he wants you to, if you can't handle that, you need to be married. Because that's the only outlet that God approves for that activity. Go ahead, Robert. What does verse 26 say? I don't have it in front of me.
I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for man to remain as he is.
Right. But he also says if you're married, don't get divorced. If you're not married, don't get married. He says, in his view, it's good to remain that way. It's not a commandment. It's advice in his part. When we get down there, we'll cover that. But it's not wrong to get married. He says that later on in this verse too. Present distress has something to do with his thought pattern here, obviously, because of persecution. If this letter was written in about 57 AD, Nero was in power. There's going to come some persecutions that are pretty bad. He reigns until about 67, I believe. I may be wrong on that, but it's at the beginning or in the middle of his reign. So Nero is going to be starting to persecute people. There could be distress in Corinth itself because of the Judaizing teachers. There could be all sorts of reasons why he says it. You had a comment, Joe, before we close.
Also, a lot of the Christians had a background in their from heathen background, so they probably didn't have as much knowledge of the Old Testament as the Jewish brethren.
Yeah.
So they would have even more background, kind of a crazy background.
Oh, true. True. So we're going to finish up. We're going to try to do our best to finish up 1 Corinthians 7 next week. I doubt it. Maybe the following week. But I think then we'll be pretty much done with our discussion of this because these are the main verses that talk about this. If you've got other questions that you think I need to answer, read ahead in 1 Corinthians 7 and then pose them to me and I'll see if I can answer them before we finish up. Linda?
And who is committing adultery whenever they finally, a man and a woman get married and one or the other has been free?
So in that particular case, you're talking about two people who are not married, who have had multiple partners. They're both committing fornication, right? But they're not married, right? So when they get married, they need to be faithful.
Uh-huh. And it didn't take long for me to realize I needed a Savior. I was in sin.
Uh-huh.
And, but I'm asking is, I don't know how to put this delicately without giving away a lot of secrets.
You want to ask me privately then?
Okay, thank you.
Okay, yep. Thanks for your time.